Got to have the green light on. There we go. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 40. And we've been making our way through this great chapter over the last few weeks. And we find ourselves in verses 18 to 26 this morning of Isaiah chapter 40. And so Isaiah 40, starting at verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, and scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power. Not one is missing." Thank you, Gary and Judy, for your song choices this morning. I know there's a reason I send out my little sermon summary every week, and he got the hint this time because we talked about the greatness, and I think the key word this morning is incomparableness of God. Let me start by showing you this. This is the incomparable diamond. The incomparable diamond is the largest brown diamond ever discovered. That's the rough side, and that's what it looks like after it got cut. It was found by a little girl in the African country of Congo. She was hunting through mine tailings, and she discovered this thing. Imagine that. At 890 carats, that's bigger than anything you got on your finger, right? One of the largest diamonds ever discovered. And the girl gave the diamond to her uncle, who sold it to some Lebanese diamond merchants. It was eventually sold to the De Beers Company, who then sold it to Zales. And it was finally unveiled in public in 1984, and for a brief period was on display at the Smithsonian. Marvin Samuels of the Premier Gem Corporation was given the job of cutting the diamond. And it took him 4 years of study before he started to cut the stone. And because of the stone's flaws, much of the study and discussion focused on the question of how big they should cut the diamond. If they included the flaws in the diamond, they could cut it to be the largest cut diamond in the world. But if they remove the flaws, it would be one of the largest flawless diamonds in the world, but it would lose about half its size. And the end result, of course, is what you see behind me, a flawless diamond of 407 carats, still a little bit bigger than what you got on your finger. The third largest cut diamond in the world. And it was named the Incomparable when it came up for auction at Christie's in London, but it did not sell. No one could meet the price. A few years later, it was offered again on eBay, if you imagine that, where again, no one could meet the diamond's reserve price. The Incomparable is still the largest diamond ever offered for public auction, either in person or on an internet site. Now, of course, the Incomparable is called that because in many ways there is nothing in the world that compares to it, right? But the Incomparable is not truly incomparable. I mean, because there are larger diamonds out there, even if they are not brown diamonds. There are other things that compare or maybe are as nice or maybe nicer than the Incomparable. Now, all of this points to our passage this morning, when in these verses that I just read, we are confronted with a God who is truly incomparable, aren't we? We are confronted with one who is truly without compare, one who is completely and totally unique in all of this universe. Over the past month or so, we've been working our way through Isaiah 40, and the sermon series is titled All Sufficient, and we've asked this question, is God enough? The people of Judah in Isaiah's day, they're asking the same question. They're wondering if God could care for them and protect them in the midst of this world that they live in. And here's Isaiah's portrait of God, and it's this bold proclamation that God is enough, that He is all-sufficient in every way. He has grace enough for their sins. He has the ability to be present amongst them. His eternal, unchanging nature displays His utter reliability. He is capable of great strength. He is capable of gentle tenderness. And He is sovereign in ways that kind of hurts our brain to start thinking about His rule over the earth. And so as we turn to our passage this morning, Isaiah 40, 18 to 26, we discover one more thing in these verses. God is unique enough. God is unique enough. Or if you want to use the word incomparable, you go right ahead and fill that in there. He is incomparable. There is nothing, no one that compares with God. You can search all of the universe, every single solar system and galaxy. We're going to talk about them at the end of the sermon. But you can search all of the universe. You're not going to find anyone or anything that compares to Him in any way. And in fact, in these verses, twice in these verses, He challenges the people of Judah to find someone, to look for something that compares to Him in any way. He asks the question, who compares to me? Who can you find that's like me? And of course, the end result is a reminder that there is no one who compares with God. God is matchless in every possible way. And I think the lesson there is for us in this passage this morning is this. If God is indeed matchless, then our matchless God deserves to be Lord of all of our life. Our matchless God. If we have a God who loves us and cannot compare to anything in the universe, why are we spending our affections and our attentions on anything but Him? He deserves to be Lord. The prophet Isaiah makes three comparisons in these verses. And each time he has a challenge for the people of Judah. And the challenge is to compare something of creation to the Creator God. And interspersed between these descriptions of God's utter uniqueness are questions and challenges are there to prompt the people listening, to prompt the people reading to kind of re-examine their view of God. You know, what do you think about God? Are you really thinking about God this way? The first of these three comparisons is found in verses 18 to 20. And in these verses, we are asked to compare God to idols. And so, can idols compare with God? Can idols made man-made out of the stuff of creation compare with the living God? The passage begins, as I mentioned, with questions. And again, these are rhetorical questions. These are questions to which the answer should be obvious, right? To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with Him? In all of creation, who or what out there compares with God? That's the question Isaiah is asking. How about, verse 19, Isaiah says, how about an idol? I mean, how about an idol? Does an idol compare with God? After all, God's people have chosen to worship idols over God for centuries. Surely another god, an idol, something out there would be equal to God, right? Now, one thing to note about the prophet Isaiah is he has some of the greatest passages about idolatry in all of Scripture. And I don't mean the positive passages, obviously. And this is the first one, although chapter 41, 45, 46, they have more. And in these passages, it's like he marshals his deepest sarcasm for anybody who's going to choose to worship an idol over the living God. Here in verses 19 and 20, Isaiah is not quite as sarcastic as he is later in the book. So he doesn't really criticize idol making here. He just basically simply describes it. This is how you make an idol in our day. All right? But even his description makes it so very clear that idols cannot compare to God. How is an idol made? You know, what does he say there in verse 19 and 20? First, a craftsman crafts it, casts it. So he takes metal, he shapes an idol out of it, and then the goldsmith overlays that idol with gold and hammering the thin layer of gold on this crafted metal. And then likely for decoration, it says that he casts silver chains to hang on this idol. Verse 20, the man who desires the idol, who Isaiah comments now, by now is too impoverished for an offering, has spent much of his money on the idol himself, has to find a base for this idol. So he chooses wood that will last, wood that will not rot, and he seeks out another skilled craftsman to set up the idol on its wooden base so that it will not move. So in a nutshell, that's how idols are made in Isaiah's day. But Isaiah's mere description reminds us that these idols cannot compare to the living God. I mean, after all, what is an idol made of? The stuff of creation, right? Creation that God in heaven created. And how is it made? By craftsmen who are created by God and given talents and ability by God. And when is it made? You know, when it is made, they are sitting magnificently at someone's personal shrine in their home. What can it do? I mean, really, what can it do? It has eyes that cannot see. It has ears that cannot hear. It has arms that have no strength, legs that cannot move it. In fact, it is attached to a board, so it will not fall over. So it will not move. It is so useless, it must be provided a stand so that it won't topple over. And so this idol may look good. It may have cost this guy a lot of money. But in essence, this other god is nothing but materials, has no ability but human ability involved, and no resources except those that are found in creation. And the idol can't do anything. It cannot move, it cannot act, it has no ability whatsoever. I'm reminded of a story of a Japanese warlord who built himself an idol in 1590. The Japanese warlord, I'm probably slaughtering his name, Hideyoshi, there we go, exercised control over all Japan. And on one occasion, he commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. And it took 50,000 men 5 years to build this statue of Buddha. And Hideyoshi sometimes himself worked incognito among the laborers, but the work was scarcely completed when a massive earthquake in 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and wrecked the statue of Buddha. And in his rage, Hideyoshi was so angry, he shot an arrow at this fallen colossus, and he screamed, he said, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." Yeah? That's kind of the heart of it, isn't it? Idols made at great expense and effort cannot really accomplish anything. Now, we might read a passage like this, hear a story like that, and we say, "Well, those stupid people, how dumb are they to worship a lump of metal?" And you know what? They were stupid. They're as stupid as we are today. Because you know what? Idols fill our lives as well, don't they? Sure, we may not have a metal statue in the corner of our house, but we have idol shrines of our own, and they come in all kinds of shapes and colors. Perhaps your shrine sits in your garage or has been built on the lot that you own. Maybe your shrine is in a bank or in an investment brokerage. Maybe your shrine is a person, someone you value greater than you value God. Maybe your shrine is invisible to most people. It's your pride or your reputation or your accomplishments or your need to control things or your need to have your own way. Friends, we have lots of idols. Lots of things that on a day-to-day basis function in a more important role of in our lives than God does. We just started a new Sunday school class a couple weeks ago and called Gospel Treason. And you know, as the message is in that Sunday school class, no, idolatry is gospel treason. I mean, we need to think about that. I mean, every day we betray the gospel of Jesus Christ with our hidden idols. Every day we take God off the throne and put our car or our relationships or our sense of security or our pride or something else on that throne of our lives. We create, we commit treason against God. Every time we worship our idols, we betray the Savior who died on the cross to save us from those very things. Save us from the control of those very things. Now, when we're truthful and we take the time to think about it, we have to admit that our idols are about as useful as a lump of metal in Isaiah's day. I mean, sure, your idol can give you some sense of temporary peace or comfort or satisfaction, but you know what? That idol isn't eternal. They are products of this world. They can only give us the illusion of control. They don't act. They cannot act. They cannot truly, really, lastingly satisfy us in every way. I mean, the guy that was doing the Sunday school class, Brad Bigney is his name, and he talked about when he was 17, he poured all his time and energy into a 1971 Malibu. Chevelle. Yeah, Chevelle. And he had this thing, you know, he had the mags and he had the chrome and everything. I mean, he worked as a bag boy and every bit of money he had went into this car. And it was great and it was satisfying until he wrapped it around a tree one snowy day. And that was the end. That's what our idols are like, right? You can pour all of your time and energy and money into that thing and it's going to disappoint you because it's not God. And it can't be God. And it can't do anything for you other than temporary satisfaction. It cannot satisfy us like God can. And yet, if we are not careful, we can quickly raise them up to become Lord of our lives. Yet they cannot compare. Nothing in our lives can compare to the matchless God, the only one who deserves to be Lord. Isaiah makes a second comparison in verses 21 to 24. Again, he wants to know who can compare to God. Can human beings compare to God? Are there human beings out there in power or with wealth or with influence? Can they compare to God? Can the most powerful, wise, influential human beings take the place of God in our lives? Again, once again, he begins this section with questions. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? What is Isaiah saying here? Remember, he's talking to the people of God, right? He's talking to these people, this nation who has been chosen by God for his purposes, this nation who has received God's love, this nation who has experienced God's deliverance, who has witnessed God's power and might over the centuries. They have seen time and time and time and time and time again what God's faithfulness looks like, and they should know. They should be willing to hear. They had been accurately told about God from the beginning, from the stories of creation in Genesis. They should have understood this, but as Isaiah asks these questions, these are challenges because obviously they have not chosen to understand. It is very possible to hear and know and refuse to believe and act, isn't it? Isaiah is clear. They of all people, above all people, have had the truth of God presented to them. And why do they continue in darkness? Why do they continue in deafness? And then he paints for us another picture of God. This time emphasizing his transcendent nature. We touched on this idea of transcendence a few weeks ago, and here we see it again. Simply put, God is transcendent. He is above creation. He is greater than creation. Look at the word pictures in verse 22. It is God who sits above the circle of the earth. God sits at the zenith, at the height of the horizon, far above his creation, able to see the world below him. He is master of it all. And what does he see? He sees the inhabitants of the world are like grasshoppers. Wow, that's kind of humbling, isn't it? Think of all the kingdoms that have been built, the battles won, the merchant empires established, the striving to achieve this or accomplish that. Think of us stuff in our own life, how we scrimp and save to build a house or buy a car or raise a family, and all of this little empire, this little thing we even create and get all kinds of satisfaction. And what does God say? Grasshopper. That's what he says. From God's perspective, these great deeds, whether it's personal or great deeds in history, accomplishments are done by human beings, are insignificant as grasshoppers. I mean, go through history. Hammurabi, Julius Caesar, Attila the Hun, Isaac Newton, George Washington, Hitler, Mao, Stalin, Clinton, Bush, Obama, it doesn't matter. Grasshoppers, all of them. Their deeds ever so insignificant when compared to God. Isaiah continues, God sitting above the circle of the earth stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. With all our technology, we cannot see all of the universe we live in. We cannot count its stars. And yet to God, the universe is just a curtain, a piece of fabric that he can stretch out. As for the heavens, so mighty, so permanent in our eyes, they are a tent, a temporary canopy that has been set up to shelter his people. That is what the universe is in God's eyes. So who is God compared to the accomplishments of human beings? This transcendent, mighty God in verse 23 brings princes to nothing. He makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. The men and the women in our world who pursue power and control and wealth, who are appointed or elected or maybe even seize power by themselves, are nothing to God. They are appointed to emptiness compared with God. God makes them and their work nothing at all, ultimately. Look at verse 24. He compares them to newly planted seedlings. Any of you that have grown a garden or flowers or something can see this. Scarcely, it says, are they planted, scarcely sown stone, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when they just kind of come break the earth, when God blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off to stubble. It's an image we saw a little earlier in Isaiah chapter 40 here in verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fade, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Here's the same kind of thing. No sooner do they sprout than God, with a puff, I mean, this isn't even taking any energy on God's part, with a puff, the breath of his judgment is able to wither them into nothing and insignificance. How much energy does it take to go, that's all God has got to do. That's it. Think about that for a moment. Our world is filled with power brokers that seem so formidable to us. You know some of the names. I'm just going to, these are just some of the American names, right? Carnegie, Vanderbilt, Morgan, Rockefeller, Roosevelt, Clinton, Obama, Trump. Their egos are great. Their ambitions are pretentious. They seem huge in our eyes. But to God, they are little seedlings, scarcely planted, and God merely blows on them with zero effort on his part. And to them, his mere puff of air is a raging tempest driving them into oblivion. That puts life into perspective, isn't it? That puts things like our economy and our politics and our security into perspective, doesn't it? We don't control our own destiny. But you know what? The power brokers don't control our destiny either. They don't even control their own destiny. Because all of this is in the hands of God. ISIS is in the hands of God. This election is in the hands of God. The racial and moral and social issues of our day and the power brokers leading the charge against them or for them, all of them are in the hands of God. And God can remove any one of them from the stage of life with a puff of his breath. But you know what? As human beings, we have a hard time grasping that. We can be so self-deceived, so conceited. The late Chuck Colson tells the story of one event at the Nixon White House when he was on Nixon's staff. And his book, Life Sentence, Chuck Colson tells about strolling the ruins of the Rome where the Roman Senate once met in Rome. And recalling his feelings, he wrote down, he says, "As I stood snapping photographs, my mind flashed back to the Roosevelt Room in the White House, a few steps across from the narrow hallway from the president's Oval Office. And at 8 o'clock in the morning, a dozen of us, the president's senior aides, had gathered around this antique mahogany table, and its polished surface reflected the serious, intense expressions of men who believed the destiny of mankind was in their hands. The decisions we must make today, said Henry Kissinger, often will affect the whole future course of human history." And he says, we believed it. Just as the Romans did nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet here sat their once majestic forum in dusty piles of stone and rubble. Would even this much be left of the Roosevelt Room, I wondered, in 2 centuries, let alone 2 millennia from now? Here's Colson and his companions. And they gathered together, and they thought they controlled the world's destiny. They thought they influenced its future. They thought the decisions they made that very morning are going to set the tone for the whole world. How arrogant. This world and the leaders of this world are in God's hands. From the most powerful human being, whether they use their power for good or evil, none of them compare to God. So let me ask you, if that's the case, if that's where our humans are, we're grasshoppers, even the most powerful person can be blown away by the puff of God's breath. Why in the world do we trust these people over God? I mean, really, why in the world? I mean, how many people have I heard or seen on Facebook, and I'm not pointing at any of you, I don't know if you're guilty or not, all right? But I mean, you see these, Trump or Clinton or whoever will save this country. You know what? No, they won't. God will. But they're not going to. But you know what? A lot of times we're so wrapped up in our politics or election or economy or security or something like that that we trust these things, these people, these kind of concepts, we trust them over God. We have unbounded faith in our leaders and our thinkers that they're going to solve the problems of our day. It doesn't even have to be politics. It could be medicine. Oh, they're going to find a cure for cancer. You know what? They might not. They're going to take us to some kind of paradise. I don't know if that's possible. So why do we look for, quote unquote, salvation from a candidate or a party or an economic system or a military or when nothing humans can do, nothing we can achieve, produce, discover, whatever, compares to the living God who is truly Lord over all? Can idols compare to God? No. Can humans compare to God? No. The third comparison Isaiah makes is to the creation. Can the cosmos compare with God? Can the fiery stars, billions of light years away, with all their power and the majestic raw power that is involved in one of those things, can any of this compare to God? And again, the section begins with questions, right? This time, this is a little different. God is speaking through Isaiah's voice here. And again, the challenge is to compare anything with God. To whom God says, will you compare me that I should be like him? Remember those words? Incomparable, right? Here it is. And who is speaking here? The Bible says the Holy One is speaking. Even the use of that title screams utter uniqueness. Do you know anybody in your life that can take that title, the Holy One, and walk around with it? You don't. Only God has that title. If anyone, is anyone in, or anything in creation holy, morally perfect like God is holy? No way. I mean, his unattainable, unassailable moral perfection put him beyond compare. And you know what, though? The most amazing thing about this is not just that God is the Holy One and he is utterly perfect in every way. The amazing thing about God's holiness is his desire to share it with us. Because you know what? Jesus came to earth and he died on the cross and he rose from the grave so that we could share in his righteousness. He takes our sin and he lays it on himself on the cross, and in turn he gives us his righteousness. And so that righteousness is made manifest in us every single day. Every day there is this progressive sanctification that is happening. We are becoming more and more like Christ, more and more holy as we are growing. And ultimately, of course, so one day we're going to have this glorified body in heaven, right? With glorified spirits, and we're going to experience this previously unattainable thing. We are going to be holy like the Holy One. God wants to share his holiness with us. Verse 26. Isaiah challenges God's people to lift their eyes on high to the heavens. Who created the stars? Who created this cosmos that they see? The stars, the Bible says, are like an army to God. They are a host that exists for his sake. God brings out this host by number. He knows exactly how many stars there are. He knows them all by name. He has named every one of the trillions of stars that we cannot even count. Oh, there's George and Bill and Ernie. I don't know what he named them. I have no idea. But God has a name for every one of them. And he has called them into existence. And he brings them out and he names them by the greatness of his might, it says. And because God is strong in power, because he is absolutely mighty in all he does, it says not one of the stars is missing. Not one of the trillions of stars that falls out of his notice or is born or dies without his say-so. Nothing. Now in Isaiah's day, people worshiped the heavens, didn't they? They worshiped the sun. They worshiped the moon. They felt that the constellations were gods who controlled the destinies of men. And we might look at that and we go, that's kind of silly. Why would they believe that? Of course, you still read your horoscope, don't you? All right? We do the same kind of thing. Let's get it more scientific. We do the same kind of thing. You know, you remember Carl Sagan, some of you guys that are older, Carl Sagan of the Cosmos Show, all right? Nowadays, it's guys like Neil deGrasse Tyson, for example, and others who talk about the cosmos, or they talk about the universe, they talk about science as if it were a god, as if it was a force all its own that exercises control over us and our world. The universe holds the answers. One day we'll figure this out, we'll find these answers. The universe holds the answers. And yet this verse changes that perspective a little bit, doesn't it? God created the stars. He called them into being. He knows their names, and everything they do is in his control. So if there's any answers in the universe, it's because God put them there. And he created those answers in the first place. In fact, instead of being gods or a force all its own, the stars in the universe are meant to point us to the power and the glory of God. And today, with all our knowledge, we should be even more awestruck by God than ever before. I mean, we have so much knowledge about the place we live. We live on planet Earth. As heavenly bodies goes, this is a tiny planet, all right? Get over it. The closest star to us is, of course, the sun. The sun generates energy with the same explosiveness as a hydrogen bomb continually exploding. The surface of the sun is a relatively cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Little more than the 95 or whatever we saw yesterday, right? The center of the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Its diameter is 870,000 miles, 109 times larger than the Earth. You could fit 1 million Earths inside the sun. There we are, right? This makes us be all proud, right? That's us. That's Speck right there. You could fit 1 million Earths inside the sun, and its light is equal to 4 million trillion 100-watt light bulbs, a few more than Home Depot has in stock. 4 million trillion 100-watt light bulbs. And the sun is an average star. You grasp that? Our solar system is inside a galaxy called the Milky Way. This galaxy, like a giant spiral pinwheel, spins in the open expanse of space, rotating once every million years or so. It is 104,000 light years across and contains over 100 billion stars. To count every one of them would take one of us 3,000 years. God knows the names. And according to the findings of the Hubble Space Telescope, there are hundreds and billions of galaxies in God's universe. These are not stars. These are galaxies. From the Hubble spacecraft, this is the picture. These are galaxies. Every one of these is a Milky Way. And that's just one slice of the sky. And what does the Bible say? God created every one of them. He knows everyone by name. He placed it in its place in the heavens. And it doesn't die or become created or anything without his say-so. And so in all of this, God wants us to see something about himself, doesn't he? He created it all. He called them to existence. He numbered all of them. Given each star a name. Not one star appears or disappears outside of his control. He is truly matchless, incomparable. Compared to the vast cosmos, the amazing universe we live in, he is beyond compare. And all this takes us back to our theme this morning. God is unique enough. Other gods do not compare. Human beings and our greatest or most life-changing accomplishments do not compare. The vast cosmos does not compare. God is truly matchless. But if he is matchless, then he deserves to be the Lord of our life. Remember Isaiah's questions from verse 21? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Friends, we know who God is. We have ample evidence from the Bible, from creation, from our own lives. We know he is beyond compare. We know he is the mighty Lord. We know, but if he is beyond compare, if he is truly matchless in the universe, why do we insist on replacing him with some other lesser gods in our life? If he knows the names of all the stars, why do we convince ourselves sometimes that he doesn't know what's going on in our lives or he doesn't care what's going on in our lives? If God can manage the universe right down to the tiniest, most distant star, why do you think that God has somehow lost track of us in the midst of our trials and difficulties? If God is that big, that majestic, that powerful, why do we insist on trusting all manner of things, even other human beings, before we trust him? Our matchless God deserves to be Lord of our life. And the fact is, he is Lord whether we acknowledge him as Lord or not. He rules the universe. He controls every human life. No power in all creation can compare to him. So we can choose to live our lives out under his lordship, trusting that he knows us and can guide us through life. We can live there. And you know what? We can be satisfied with that. And we can be content with that. And we can be overjoyed with that. Or we can fight his lordship. And we can insist that our own gods, gods of our own making, God like humans, even science, the vast universe, we can insist that other things can take the place of the matchless, incomparable God. It's your choice. But in light of what Isaiah clearly says here, I think there's only one true response. When confronted with God in all his power, his majesty, his wisdom, we have to admit that he is truly matchless. He truly is incomparable. And he truly is Lord. And so let's bow the knee and worship and serve him as such. The one and only. The only truly incomparable, matchless God.
Thank you, Jeff. That was awesome. Our matchless God deserves to be Lord of all. So we're just going to close with this simple song. And I want you to make it personal, okay? When we sing it, we're singing it not to me, not to anybody else, but Jesus be the Lord of all, okay? meaning that's what I want. I want Jesus. I want you to be the Lord of all. And that's big, okay? So let's stand, shall we, as we close?
Jesus, be the Lord of all. Jesus, be the Lord of all. Jesus, be the Lord of all. The kingdoms of my heart.
Let's sing that one more time. Jesus, be.
Jesus, be the Lord. Jesus, be the Lord. Jesus, be the Lord. The kingdoms of my heart.
He can't be that unless we surrender.
Jesus, I surrender. Jesus, I surrender. Jesus, I surrender. The kingdoms of my heart.
Amen.
Lord, we come before you. And we may have our own little kingdoms. And we may have some things that we're proud of, some accomplishments we can look back on. And we can look at that stuff and we can go, wow, we're something. And yet, and then your truth bursts in. And we read a passage like this, and we realize we're not something. Not compared to you. We realize that the idols we have placed in our life are nothing compared to you. We realize that no matter how powerful the human beings are in our world, they are nothing compared to you. We realize that even science and the cosmos and the most powerful large star that burns with a fire that we can't even stand for a fraction of a second, they are nothing compared to you. And while we're blown away by that, we also recognize, and this is even more incredible, that in all your vastness, in all your incomparable nature, in all uniqueness, you love every one of us. And you sent your Son to die so that we could be saved, so we could come to know you, so that we could have our sins forgiven, so we could find satisfaction in you way beyond any satisfaction that the world could give us. You have promised to spend eternity with us, granting us your holiness through Jesus Christ. Lord, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.